Thank you, Jill, once again, very, very well. Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. And we want to talk today about how to be happy and blameless, the first in this series of loving God's Word in Psalm 119. And Bill mentioned the study questions for the life groups. If you're using those, there are some available on the back table. If you don't get one today or forget to grab one, shoot me an email and I'll send one back to you as quickly as I can. But we're beginning this series of studies in the longest book of the Bible, as you well know. One of the amusing stories that is connected with this particular psalm is one that James Montgomery Boyce shared in his commentary that I thought was rather interesting. It's about a man named George Wishart, who was the Bishop of Edinburgh in the 17th century. Wishart was condemned to be put to death, no doubt for teaching something biblical that was contrary to the traditional religion of the day. But when he was on the scaffold, ready to be executed, he made use of a custom of the times that permitted an individual who was condemned to choose a psalm to be sung before their execution, and Wishart chose Psalm 119. Very clever. And so before two-thirds of the song was sung, a pardon arrived. I'm not sure from who, but a king or whoever sent the pardon. It finally made it. Now, most people contributed to that event to God's divine intervention to spare the life of a saintly person. But the truth is, Wishart knew the pardon was coming, and so he chose Psalm 119 just to gain more time for that pardon to arrive before he was executed, and for him, luckily, it worked and delayed. Not only delayed the time, but the pardon came and he wasn't executed. Well, it is a long psalm, but there are some facts I want to just introduce to you before we get into this. First of all, the writer is not identified. Some people, maybe most people, would say this is probably David that wrote that, but seems that all of his psalms have his name attached to them. Some believe it's Jeremiah that wrote this. I'm not sure why, but they do. The writing style seems to be very similar to that of Solomon in the Proverbs. But we just don't know. And I suppose if I was a betting man, I would put my money on David. But the odds are better that I would be right. But I still can't say for sure. So we're not going to worry about who the author is or spend any time on that. It's just an excellent psalm. But what we know about this psalm is that it expresses the writer's deep love for God's Word. And you'll see that expressed in at least seven different terms, such as law, testimony, precepts, commandments, judgments, statutes, ways, all referring to God's revealed Word, what He had at His disposal. And the next thing you notice is that it's written in what we call an acrostic. Each of these sections begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's composed in an A, B, C orderly pattern. But more important than everything is the fact of the basic theme of this psalm. And the basic theme, I would suggest, is the practical use of the Word of God in the life of a believer. And I hope that we can come away learning to appreciate the Word of God as much as the psalmist did. Because this is a book that celebrates God's law as the source of blessing that comes from keeping that law. Now consider that the writer did not have a complete Bible like we have. He didn't even have a complete Old Testament. All he had, most likely, was just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And most of that, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all contain God's law, ceremonial law, moral law, and so on. Today, we have complete Bibles from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We know all about Christ. We know all about salvation. We all know about what's to come. So when you think of that, what we have at our disposal as our resource in front of us, the revelation of God, how many of us can honestly say that we love God's word to the degree that the psalmist here is going to express? How many of us get up late at night or early in the morning to spend time reading and meditating on this great book? How many of us ignore the Old Testament, or at least if we do read it, we kind of skim read it because it gets bogged down in a lot of places and gets kind of slow and maybe a little dull sometimes, unless you get to some of those really cool Bible stories. Well, I'm not here to judge anybody. I have to examine my own life, and I'm not sure I'm pleased with what I see. But yet, here is a man who rejoiced in the limited resources he had. His love for the Word of God certainly is going to put pretty much all of us to shame. And if the psalmist, with his limited knowledge and resources, could live a godly and victorious life before God, how much more should Christians like us today live godly, victorious lives? After all, we have the entire Bible and 2 millennia of church history behind us to learn from. So we have no room for excuse, really. But one thing that's very often misunderstood about Psalm 119 is the emphasis on obeying, keeping, following God's law and commandments and precepts and statutes and judgments. That people become sometimes a bit troubled by all of that, and they think that maybe the psalm is coming across a bit legalistic. You know, you got to do this, you got to do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Toe the line, do this. And then you'll be okay with God. It's almost as if God hangs over us with his law, and he's kind of an oppressive master, and he keeps us bound and unhappy. But we'll learn here that the very opposite is true of this psalm. The psalmist talks about his delight, his joy that he finds in Scripture. And so I want to give you three ideas that we can discover in this psalm. The first one is, in verses 1 through 8, obedience is the way to happiness. Obedience is the way to happiness. Now, let me read these 8 verses and I'll back up. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Now, back in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice the word blessed. How blessed are those? Verse 2, how blessed are those? Now, the word blessed is a word that simply means happy. You know that. The Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, blessed are those who. It's happy are those who do this or don't do this. So many writers will acknowledge that to be happy is a universal goal of humans. Anybody here not want to be happy? Okay, I was hoping there would be no hands, but I mean, we might have sour looks on our face, but we don't want to be unhappy. So the only people who don't want to be happy are abnormal people. The people we want to maybe avoid or stay away from because they're going to make us unhappy. But yet, apart from being instructed by God, human beings really, honestly, do not know how to achieve true happiness. Oh, there are things they do that provide some sort of temporary satisfaction, and they find delight in, things that we all can do and enjoy, But the true inner happiness and joy that the psalmist had and that we find from God is only discovered by knowing what God has to say to us. So it's most people, well, maybe I should say many people, but it might be leaning closer to most, they tend to think that they'll be happy if they can just earn more money, right? Or if they could maybe just gain more power or position, if they could just be admired by more people and more well-known and respected, if they could be free of all restraints and able to do anything they want to do without having to worry about consequences or somebody coming and telling us we're wrong, we shouldn't do that. Well, these pursuits, though, do not ensure true, genuine inner happiness. Sin will always warp and destroy even the best achievements by man. That's just the way it is. So how can a person find true happiness? That's the question. Well, the Bible tells us that the path to a happy life is found in conforming to the law of God. And this is what the Bible word for blessed means, to be happy. It's the opposite of being cursed or unhappy. That's a different Hebrew word, though, that we find down in verse 12. We'll just mention that now because we really won't dwell on that. But here in verse 12 it said, "Blessed are you, O Lord." So does it mean happy are you, O Lord? Well, I'm sure he's happy when we keep his commandments, but it's actually a different word in the Hebrew. Here in verse 12, the word blessed really means to pay homage to. When you bless someone, you kneel before them. Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." When we bless the Lord, we are bowing in homage to him and giving him all of the worship and praise and honor that he is due. But when we are blessed, God blesses us with happiness, with joy, with peace. So, conforming to God's precepts brings blessedness, happiness into our lives. So, do you want to live a miserable life? And make everybody around you miserable? Sometimes I wonder if there are some people that really like that, but I don't think anybody really wants to do that. But if you do, then just ignore God's word and go ahead and sin and don't worry about what it means to anybody else or what it does to them or to you. But do you want to live a blessed life? Do you want to be truly happy? Then trust that God is wiser than you are and obey him. And this psalm then tells us that obedience to God is the way to happiness. Now, let's go back to the word blessed again. And the second thing we observe is that the blameless life is the blessed life in the same section. Verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. Verse 3, they do no unrighteousness, or some versions say they do no wrong. Well, I don't know about you, but that pretty much excludes me. As far as practical daily living is concerned, is there anyone here who is totally blameless, who does nothing wrong? I'm not asking you to raise your hands here because I don't want any liars to confess that right now. You deal with that later. But I know I'm out when it comes to blamelessness, and I'm pretty confident that you are too. I can't get through a half a day without a bad thought or saying something stupid that I got to take back or apologize for. But let's understand this word blameless. Now we know that when it's referring to God, it certainly has its fullest meaning because God is perfect. He is holy. He is without fault. He is without blame of any kind. No person can ever point to God and say, "You were wrong. You're to blame for this. You caused this bad thing." No, God can't do anything that's not holy and righteous and perfect. But whenever it's used of people, the word blameless, and dare I say it this way, is a relative term. Now, I know we don't like the word relative because we're not supposed to like relativism, but don't get it confused with that. Let me explain it this way. David used the word blameless of himself in Psalm 18. He says that he is blameless. But then you get to chapter 32 as well as chapter 51, and what's he doing there? He's confessing his sin before God. He's admitting his fault. Was David perfect, blameless, all of his life? No, he wasn't. So whatever he means by blameless in chapter 18 is not referring to being utterly and completely sinless. Now, the use of blameless in regard to people in the Bible usually means they are someone who, I'll say, largely lived in a way that pleased the Lord. And we could say often it refers to blamelessness in a particular situation or at a particular time, a particular case. Noah was said to be blameless in Genesis 6. And I'm sure he was. He was righteous in the eyes of God, but he wasn't always blameless. After the flood and all of that, he got himself into a little bit of a snag. Job bragged to Satan, or God rather bragged to Satan that Job was blameless. Well, he was, and that's why God allowed him to be tested, but as you read through the book of Job, you find him struggling sometimes with his faith. He never renounced God or turned his back on him, but he struggled with some doubts, and who can blame the guy? Abraham was called to be blameless in Genesis 17, but he didn't always do everything right either. He got himself in trouble before God. The Israelites in Deuteronomy 18:13 were called blameless in respect to going into the land of Canaan and facing all of the idolatry there. Did they stay blameless? Absolutely not. They were messing with those idols all the time, always getting into that pagan religion, and God had to bring his judgment on them every time they did it. Now, we, as present-day believers in Christ, we are God's people, and we are pronounced blameless in Christ Jesus. So, in the positional sense of the term, because Christ took our sins and paid for them for us, God views us as blameless in that category as far as our position is concerned. But do we always live a blameless life? No. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. He wants us to live and behave in a holy and blameless way before him. In fact, Paul the apostle himself claimed to be blameless in a limited way when it came to keeping the law, or when it came to his behavior, but you know that he also called himself the chief of sinners. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, blamelessness is a qualification for being an elder and a deacon. Are all our guys perfect? No. If we looked for sinless perfection, we wouldn't have any elders or deacons. I wouldn't be here, and I know for sure Kiwiet wouldn't be here. I know, I'm just kidding. I know his sins better than he does, but but I spend all this time on this point just because right here in this very first phrase, this great psalm, we have something people often misunderstand. They mistake blameless to mean the perfect sense, as only God is perfect. But to mean perfect in sinlessness, as far as we are concerned, well, people get confused about that. And when they get religion of some kind, they somehow think that maybe they can obey themselves into God's forgiveness. Or they can obey themselves into heaven. They can obey themselves into reversing the effects of the fall. But we can't. except for our obedience unto the gospel, our faith in Jesus Christ alone to save us, our general obedience, our daily type of obedience, will never make us Christians. Our blamelessness in this fallen world will always be a relative blamelessness. That is, as it concerns our thoughts and our motives and our actions on a regular basis. But it will never be an absolute, complete blamelessness, because we have a sin nature still. And we already lost that option through Adam. That ship sailed a long time ago. And we actually have confirmed Adam's decision in our own sinful choices. Let me put this another way. This is why the psalmist is so in love with God's word, God's law, God's statutes and precepts and so on. Because that's where he learns how to be as sinless as he possibly can. How could anyone be blessed with a blameless life if they don't know what the blameless life looks like? How could we even aim at doing the best we can if we don't know what wrong is or what right is? We can't say I've done no wrong if we don't know the difference. And so, right here in the scriptures, in this psalm even in particular, we learn that morally the Bible is very clear that we are all made in the image of God. We're all born with a conscience to help guide us in right and wrong. But the Bible is also clear that we are fallen. And we are by nature self-centered, self-absorbed, and spiritually dead. And that's what separates Christianity from all other religions of the world. If you're here today and you're one of those who innocently has thought that all religions of the world are basically the same, and they all kind of lead to the same place, and we all get to heaven, you choose your religious path, I'll choose mine. Well, this is a psalm that sets that record straight. And you won't appreciate this psalm if you get this wrong. Every other religion in the world says that people are basically okay. We're born okay. But we just need some help to toe the line, you know. We need some rules to live by. Maybe a lot of rules. Or we may need something to do. Some ritual, some religious activity that will kind of give us the sense in our own minds that, okay, I did that, I'm taken care of. And I know I can go back and do it again and again and again and again. But Christianity comes along and says, you're not okay. You're actually spiritually dead. You are alienated from God. In fact, you are at enmity with God. God is your creator. He's your enemy too. Because of your sins. Sins that you inherited from Adam, that nature you've been given. And that's why the world is in such a mess. But Christianity is not a hopeless religion. It doesn't come along and say, here's the list of rituals that you must do. Here's a list of rules you must follow, and then you'll be okay with God. No. Christianity is the greatest of all hopes. Because it tells us that not only can we have a better life, we actually become adopted by God. We actually become forgiven of our sins, cleansed completely of all of our sins. We are made new. We are made spiritually alive, and no other religion can offer that. And it's not because of anything we do, but because of everything Jesus Christ has done for us. So, all of these various words that are used here, like precepts, law, commandments, judgments, statutes, and ways, are all ways of referring to God's revelation of himself, as well as his revelation of how we should live in order to find that happy and blessed life that only He can give us. And once again, God is wiser than we are. And He chooses to give us His wisdom. But how does He impart that wisdom to us? Does He hook us up to a machine and then run something into our IV or line or something? No. He gives us His law, His commandments, His precepts, His judgments, His ways. All right here. It's the revelation of Himself. And we have to love this book. And this is where life is found. And we desire then to be obedient to these things. We don't see it as a club over our heads or a list of rules we have to follow or else. There's a delight, and we want to live the blameless way. We don't use this relative blamelessness as an excuse for doing wrong. No, if we're actually in tune with God's Word, we have that burning desire within us to please Him and enjoy the reward from it. Now, just kind of repetitious here, but how do we live the blameless life? Well, if you slide down to verse 9, that question is asked. How can a young man keep his way pure? That's what he wants to know. And I think every young man ought to listen to this. But we could also broaden that and say, how can anyone keep their way pure? And there are three things that are identified here. First of all, guard your heart. Verse 9, the second half. How do we keep our way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Keep our way pure before your word. Now, Solomon said something similar to this in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. He said, there it is, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. King James says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. There is so much falsehood and corruption and deception and evil in this world. You know that. But it's always and constantly trying to get inside us, into our heads, and sinking down into our hearts to control the way we live and think and choose. And therefore, we have to be constantly alert and vigilant to block anything that seeks to enter into us through our eyes or our ears or sometimes through our mouth. Guard your heart with all diligence. Protect it. Second, seek Him with all your heart. Verse 10. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Well, he didn't say, do I have to follow all these commandments? For crying out loud, there's so many of them. No, he said, don't let me wander from any of them. I want to seek after you. I want to know what you want. I want to live this way that pleases you. So this is not promoting any outward conformity alone. This isn't legalism that's being promoted here. Keeping God's testimonies is paralleled with seeking the Lord Himself with our whole heart. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says that. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Did you know that the psalmist knew that verse? Because he had Deuteronomy as one of his limited portions of the Word of God. And that's why he probably said it that way. And this points to that consuming passion once again. Something we should deeply desire and delight in. Third, treasure God's word in your heart. Verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Now maybe your Bible says your word I've stored up. Or I have hidden your word in my heart. All means the same thing. It points to the value of it. As verse 14 said, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. It means I love the word of God more than money. You agree? Don't answer. Store up God's word so that we will not sin against him. How do we do that? Well, two words, memorize and meditate. Memorize on scripture, meditate on scripture. Now, if you might be thinking, oh, memorize, oh man, I can't memorize things. It's so hard, it's so burdensome. Well, I'm not good at memorizing either. That's why I have to have sermon notes in front of me. If I preached a message from memory, it'd be short. We'd been gone home a long time ago, and you'd be home mopping up your basements already by now. But you know, I can't memorize well either, and I can kind of get it right. But the verses I memorize, I usually paraphrase when I parrot them back. But it's not really burdensome, especially as he said in verse 14, I love your word more than money. But that's how we do it. Memorize it and then ponder it. Meditate, you don't have to go out in the woods and sit on a stump and fold across your knees or something. Just as you're driving down the road or you're sitting at home, you got some downtime, just think about it. Ponder the word of God. A particular verse that you came across in your morning reading or you heard on the radio, just meditate that. What's that mean to me? How can I apply this? So now I want to just leave you quickly with three personal commitments that this psalmist made down in verses 15 and 16. Things we can learn these real easily. Number one, I will meditate on your precepts, verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts. That's a commitment. Number two, I will delight in your statutes. It's not going to be burdensome. It's not going to be drudgery. Oh, I got to read my scripture. I'm on that one-year plan, and I'm already behind. I got to... Well, don't worry. If you fall behind on your one-year plan, it doesn't hurt if you go make it stretch it to 2 years. It's okay. But delight in it. Look at the things that God says and realize that he's pouring these out for our good. And then finally, I'll not forget your word. I guess that's where the meditation or memorization comes in, and meditation as well. But I'm not going to forget it. If I have to keep going back to the same verse, the same precept, I'm going to keep going back after it until I get it right. But I'm going to love doing it. And so if we live by these three commitments in respect to God's word, then we'll be on the path to happiness and to blamelessness. Let's pray. Father, we